our weekend of worship. One more weekend separated physically, but together in our commitment to Jesus, his word, and being the church. Call to worship this first Sunday in February is from Psalm 121. I'm going to turn to the songs of ascent as we enter into the Lent season. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Father, thank you for inviting us to celebrate your help and your presence this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it feels really good to be back in a pulpit this week. Last week we were strictly on Zoom as we joined from Oregon. We're back in Washington and enjoying being home. As we begin the month of February, I'm beginning a new sermon series. A look at the big question of how do we love our neighbors, especially given the fact that love your neighbor seems to be a recurring theme in what I'm calling the yard sign wars here, at least in our community. And we're going to spend the month of February looking at loving our neighbors. This week, beginning the Good Samaritan parable. Next week, looking at why loving neighbor is so important and going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and looking at the image of God. Third week in February, coming back to the Good Samaritan parable and getting a little more practical. And then the fourth week of February, letting Proverbs, where this neighbor word becomes so important, lead our worship as we figure out how to be good neighbors. And I'm going to especially ask you to keep two books in mind, books familiar to our Anacortes Christian Reformed Church family, The Art of Neighboring and Organic Outreach, both of which came out of our Church Vitality initiative, and both will help us really be good neighbors and rely not on yard signs for our theology and to build community, but really let God speak and hear from God how he wants us to love our neighbors. And as I said, we begin with the parable of the Good Samaritan, that moment when the expert in the law, some versions call him a lawyer, when the expert in the law wanted to justify himself and asks that revealing question, who's my neighbor? That moment. So I'm going to jump right in. Turn to Leviticus 19. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy 6. So I might have those sections, those passages in your Bible ready to go. But we're going to start with the Good Samaritan parable from Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Then he, the expert, answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Very, very appropriate answers. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Jesus also quoting from Deuteronomy 18, as he responds to the lawyer's answer. But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. The expert in the law wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus one additional question. And who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, and this is a kind of a theological judo, as Jesus uses the momentum of the lawyer's question and turns it right back on the lawyer, and he tells a whole story in order to come to that diagnostic question at the end. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead, that is, unconscious, unable to respond. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went. He bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, enough to cover maybe a week of care at the inn. And he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And Jesus turns to that lawyer and says, which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, in the King James that Spurgeon likes so much, go and do thou likewise. In my New International Version, go and do likewise. Jesus' answer to a lawyer who wants to justify himself, the Holy Spirit's word to the church in Anacortes in the 21st century that also wants to love our neighbor really, really well. I hope you're ready for a month of digging into this great topic. Well, I want to start by asking the real important question, what's a neighbor? And there's some interesting kind of language dynamics here. In order to get this conversation started, the lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy 6, and we'll go there in a minute, and also from Leviticus 19, that love your neighbor. The text from Leviticus 19 is actually, do not hate your brother, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt, and do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one another, but love your neighbor as yourself. I and the Lord. And that's the text out of which the lawyer quotes. He gives his answer to Jesus' question. And it's a wonderful, wonderful text. And he's exactly right. In fact, in Mark 12, that's the last, the Holy Week conversation Jesus has with another expert in the law who wants to test him. Jesus actually quotes these same texts as the answer to his question, what's the most important commandment in the law? And this was a question that was going on back and forth among rabbis and scholars in the first century. It wouldn't be an unusual question for a rabbi to deal with. And both Jesus in Mark 12 and the expert in the law in Luke 10 give the right answer. Jesus does from the right motives. The lawyer does them from not so good motives, as we're going to see. So what does neighbor actually mean in Hebrew? The word is Ray. My kids in Oregon just have a new puppy whose name is Raya. That's the feminine version of this word, and it simply means companion or friend or beloved. Yes, it's one of those words that comes out of the Song of Solomon even. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. Now, for the next almost 2,000 years of church history, Greek and Latin kind of took over. And the word neighbor was translated by two words, plesion and proximus, that really had more to do with location than relationship. And I am so glad that our English translators 500, 600, and 700 years ago took those words from Greek and Latin and gave them their root meanings again. Because in English, the word neighbor comes from the Old English, nigh, near, and geber, one who dwells there. And again, English takes us back to the relational part of that word. And I want you to notice that it was relational from the very beginning. In fact, Scripture never meant for Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, to limit who we were supposed to love. In fact, in Leviticus 19 itself, it goes on to say, when the alien moves in among you, love the alien as yourself as well. And the rest of Scripture expands that to not just the alien, but also to our enemy as well. And that's what Jesus does, of course, in Matthew 5, where he tells us what Luke 19 meant all the time. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, this is where Scripture has taken us the whole time. Love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. And then, just so we don't forget how important this is, Jesus ends that section with this. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Luke 19, it ends with, I am the Lord. In Matthew 5, it ends with, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a great, great word. And I'm so glad that the English goes back to the relational parts of what a neighbor is. Not just something nearby, proximus, but someone nearby, my neighbor, my neighbor. Good stuff. Well, I want to go to the conversation now between Jesus and that expert in the law, that first century lawyer. And I want to start by saying Jesus usually asks the diagnostic questions, and he does here at the end. But the lawyer asks two very revealing questions. He doesn't know how much these questions reveal about himself, but they certainly do. So let's just listen to those two questions and get started on this text. On one occasion, and this text in Luke chapter 10 comes just after Jesus has had his transfiguration experience, has set his eyes resolutely on Jerusalem, and now Luke is beginning to tell the story about how Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Now I want you to think, Jesus is the one going up to Jerusalem. Everybody in the story is coming down from Jerusalem. Just let that sink into your brain as we get started here. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. His motivation, his intention was evil from the very beginning. This was not a friendly, I'd like to have this blessing and you bless me, I'll bless you, let's have this discussion. This was a test from the very beginning. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the lawyer reveal in question number one? He reveals that he assumes that he can earn eternal life. I mean, that's what he reveals in asking this question to Jesus. So Jesus responds, well, how do you read the law? You're an expert. You tell me what the law says. And the expert in law just very, very, very quickly gives him the answer, the right answer, in fact. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now, one interesting point, when Jesus answers this question in Mark 12, he actually begins with, Hear, O Israel. He begins with the whole Shema. The lawyer kind of skips that first part, the part about the Lord is one, and jumps right into love the Lord your God. And that's nothing wrong with that. He just kind of summarizes it a little bit. And love your neighbor as yourself, what Jesus calls the first and second commandments. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, the lawyer realizes the fix he's in, because he knows that he has got to somehow limit the breadth of those two commandments, because there's no way, if he wants to live, he can do that. And he is assuming that somehow he is going to keep the commandment so that he can inherit, he can do something in order to inherit eternal life. He has totally misread Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy, even though it's full of these blessings and curses and things you do that to earn the blessing and things you do and God's going to curse you, that's not the heart of Deuteronomy. The heart of Deuteronomy from the very beginning is loving the Lord your God. The heart of Deuteronomy is, what am I going to do in order to follow my God across the desert in order to be able to enter into the promised land? And if you had any question that Deuteronomy was all about grace and not about earning, it's answered by the very end of Deuteronomy, when the one person, the only person who's really worthy of entering into the promised land, Moses, right? He doesn't get in. And if Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, doesn't get into the promised land, what does that leave the rest of us who are relying on somehow earning the right to inherit eternal life? It's an impossible question unless we read Deuteronomy as full of grace from the very, very beginning. The lawyer already reveals his lack of understanding of grace in the Old Testament. But it's his second question that becomes even more revealing of what's going on in his mind. Because this lawyer reveals that he's much more interested in being justified in his own eyes and being justified before men than he is in being justified before God. But wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's see if we just can't limit these commands into such narrow categories that I can somehow keep them. And maybe he's hoping Jesus will say, well, your neighbor is your brother. Now, he knows Leviticus 19. He knows that the alien is included in the people he's got to love in Leviticus 19. But he's hoping that somehow he can just limit, and narrow it down so that he can check off at the end of the day. If I love this person, yes, this person, yes, this person, yes, and the rest of you, I don't have to worry about. And Jesus, knowing what's in his heart, does his theological judo, uses the momentum of this question, and turns it on that lawyer. I think in the context of the of 21st century Anacortes, the lawyer would be the one with the very best yard signs, but wouldn't really be loving. Wouldn't really be loving his neighbor. And we know what happens in the story. A man, we're not told if he's a Jew or a Samaritan, by the way. He's just a man. And when the others arrive and he's naked and half dead, they wouldn't have any way of knowing anyway. So it's a moot point. But somebody is laying by the side of the road. He's come down from Jerusalem, heading to Jericho, as any worshiper might do or businessman might do. And on the way, on that road that drops from 2,000 feet above sea level to nearly 1,000 feet below sea level, you lose almost 3,000 feet in just those 17 miles. It's an incredible drop, a windy, windy desert road. He falls among robbers. And first, we know what happens. A priest happens by, probably somebody who's finished his business in Jerusalem, his priestly work in Jerusalem, and is returning home. And then a Levite returns, somebody who's had business in Jerusalem and is now going down that same road to Jericho. And they pass him by. They might not even have checked to see if he's alive or not. And there might be some reasonable explanation for them to do this. They might be set upon by those same robbers if they stop and take the time. They might be put out financially, or if they lose business, or if they help this person. Or they might make themselves unclean, and they've just had this wonderful religious experience in Jerusalem, and now they're going down to home, and they don't want to make themselves unclean after all that great religious stuff going on in at the temple. This text has been used to test preachers even. And the story is told by a lot of preachers about being in seminary and their instructor signing this text. And as they prepare to preach it in the seminary chapel, outside the chapel is a homeless person or a sick person. And the test is not how well you preach the sermon. The test is, do you actually pass by that person to preach, or do you help them on your way in? There's a lot of application for the sermon right here. But we want to focus on that third person who happens down the road, a Samaritan. One who whose heritage sets him against the lawyer who's asking this question. He would be the last person that lawyer would expect to be the hero of Jesus' story. For the last 700 years, the Samaritans have been the sworn enemy of the Hebrew people. Since they settled the northern kingdom after the northern tribes were taken away by the regional superpower of the day, the Assyrians, and that land repopulated with foreigners, 200 years earlier, the Jews had actually attacked and damaged the Samaritan worship centers on the mountains that they said were the right place to worship in Samaria. A lot of animosity, and we know that as we read the Gospels that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So Jesus picks the absolute right person to be the hero of the story. The Samaritan comes along, the last person the lawyer would expect. Whether the injured man is Jew or Samaritan doesn't matter. This is the last person he'd expect to come along. And what does the Samaritan do? He rescues the man. He rescues him from almost certain death if he's left to be exposed on this roadside. He saves him from destitution as that man, his money gone, his clothes gone. And your clothes would be probably worth more in that context than what you had in your purse. His clothes are gone. The man supplies what he needs. The man takes care of his wounds. He gives him a week or so stay in the inn. And then he says, oh, a Samaritan who's good for his word. This is just outrageous for the lawyer. And then he says, you know me. I'm coming back this way, and I will cover whatever expenses this man has. And in this beautiful moment, the Samaritan has saved this half-dead man on the side of the road from death and from poverty, and has got him on the road to healing and wholeness. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then Jesus does this wonderful theological judo, takes that momentum and just twists it around and asks the lawyer, not is the man really the neighbor? He asks the lawyer, who was a good neighbor? This is why Mr. Rogers is more popular than lawyers. And Mr. Rogers always asks, would you be my neighbor? Not, are you my neighbor so I know if I have to love you or not? See the difference there? That's why kids love Mr. Rogers. Jesus turns it around. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replies, the only way he can, and as every preacher who's ever preached this notices, he can't even use the word Samaritan, so he says, that one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Jesus tells the story to set up the self-justified. He tells the story particularly so he can cause the self-justified to become aware of what has been hidden from himself. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. He tells a story so that love, in this sense, and its cousin mercy here, become the fulfillment of the law in Leviticus 19. Because the law in Leviticus 19 wasn't just love your neighbor as yourself. It had all kinds of things. It had pay your neighbor what he's worth. It had don't lie to your neighbor. Don't commit adultery. Don't move your neighbor's landmark. All kinds of wonderful ways for us to love our neighbors. And they'd all be included in the Samaritan's neighborliness to this near-dead, destitute man by the side of the road. But most importantly here, Jesus makes an assumption. And his assumption is that those who are following him on the road to the cross, which is where this story takes place, are going to love their neighbors and are going to be neighbors like Deuteronomy 6 and like Leviticus 19 call for. Jesus assumes that. And it is in Spurgeon's wonderful sermon on this text that he begins this way. This morning I trust that though I keep very much to practical points, I shall be guided by the Spirit of holiness and shall not really be guilty of legality. See, slipping into legalism here. Nor will you be led into it. I shall not hold up the love of neighbor as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of it. And I encourage Spurgeon's sermon in my notes and the video that D.A. Carson does on this text as wonderful expressions of this truth. Not as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of it. I shall speak of obedience to the law as the road to heaven, but I shall show you the pathway which is to be followed by the faith. I shall not speak of obedience as the road to heaven, but I shall show you the pathway which is to be followed by faith which works by love. And again, we dealt with the same question in Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And both Paul and James used that text to argue for faith being dead without works and works being dead without faith. The same thing is happening here. Jesus simply assumes that we're going to go and do likewise. We're going to be the Samaritan. But there is a pastoral twist here. That I hope grabs us. Three thoughts as we complete today, and then we're going to come back to this sermon one more time in 2 weeks and pull some more truth out of it. But for today, these three thoughts to end. Number one, how would Jesus answer that question, that first question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? If he didn't answer it with another question, I mean, what would he say? What would be his answer to the question? I think it's worth asking that. And the reason I ask it, and nearly every other preacher who preaches this text does the same thing, is because Jesus has just answered the question. If you go to Luke chapter 10, and go back just a little bit, Jesus has just sent out the 72. And they've come back after that great victory. And the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replies, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Go out and love your neighbor and do the right thing. No. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, from that lawyer, right? And you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Blessed are the eyes that see this. Jesus prays as he responds to them. Rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Jesus would answer that question by saying, what does it mean to inherit eternal life? It means that you're following Jesus by grace through faith, and as a gift from God, as your inheritance that can't be earned but can only be offered as someone who's been adopted into this new family, our names are written in heaven. And I simply turn to Ephesians 2, which is, I think, Paul's commentary on this idea. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And boy, that just sounds like what we've heard from Abraham for the last month. Not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, so that no one, and especially not someone who is trying to self-justify by limiting what the law calls me to do so that I can make check marks and feel good about myself. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, like meeting neighbors on the side of the road, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus never answers the question, who's my neighbor? The second one, but we know how he would answer it. Anybody you meet on the road who you have resources to help is your neighbor. That's just clear. Second point is as much as we look at this text and we identify with the Samaritan. Yeah, we're supposed to find somebody on the side of the road, and we're supposed to bind their wounds and heal their spiritual problems and bring them to the inn where they can be restored, and that's all true. I think as Luke is sitting in his study writing this, and as he's just written Luke 9, where Jesus talks about dying on the cross, and Jesus sets his eyes resolutely on Jerusalem and begins the Lenten journey in the Gospels. And as Jesus is the one who's going up to Jerusalem, as everybody else in the story is coming down from Jerusalem, that Jesus is the one who has rescued the nearly dead and the damned. It's Jesus who's paid the cost himself. And it's Jesus who's been hated by the very ones he came to serve. And Jesus becomes the Samaritan for us in this great text. And I say that knowing that the implication is that if Jesus is the Samaritan, then that makes me the half-dead destitute on the side of the road, facing death, facing indentured servitude if I can't pay my debt to get in the inn, absolutely dependent on God's grace. That's me in the story. Father, thank you for sending your son to travel that Jerusalem road for me. And Father, I ask that that you would give us your eyes to see the destitute on the side of the road. Father, open our eyes to our neighbors. In Jesus' name. Amen.